And all right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 4. We are in our third week now of working through this story of a man who suffers and his process of answering the question of why. Now, today we're going to move into the conversational portion of the book. In some ways, that portion started last week where we saw Job lamenting to God. But now his three friends are going to help him work through his suffering. Now this section, as I mentioned when we began the book of Job, is too often breezed over. And there's reasons for this. First, it's quite repetitive. If you've ever read the book of Job, you'll find yourself in this section kind of repeating over and over the same arguments. Secondly, the dialogue is poetic in nature, so it weaves back and forth, and that's where the repetition comes in. It's not linear as we usually think, and so sometimes it's hard to follow. It also covers a lot of ground without necessarily completing the thought. So it brings up lots of issues without necessarily kind of answering them or closing the loop. And so it can be quite difficult to kind of work through because it doesn't have a direct path linking everything together. This also makes it hard to construct sermons because I have to make a lot more decisions of kind of what to press on and what to cut out. And so as we go through this, we're going to be covering large sections. We're doing four full chapters today, but we won't be covering every verse and every detail. Instead, we're going to try to track with the argument with the friends, helping to kind of think through why Job is suffering and what to do about it. But before we jump in on the actual conversations, let's remember what has happened so far. The book opens up with Job being introduced to us, and Job is introduced to us as a blameless man who feared the Lord. We are then invited behind the scenes to this conversation between God and Satan, in which Satan makes the accusation to God that Job's love is based on blessing. Basically, Satan says, God, Job only loves you because of what you give him. He doesn't love you, he loves the blessings. And so take away the blessings, and Job will curse God. And so God gives Satan permission to do this, and last week we saw it tried. Job had all of his possessions taken away, and then we see him lose all of his kids, and all of this within the span of one evening. And in all of this, Job remained faithful. We then see, again, behind the scenes, a conversation between God and Satan, in which Satan challenges the parameters of the original deal. Verse 5 of chapter 2, Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And so God allows this. And Satan afflicts Job from head to toe with sores. Now, at this point, we see Job is a pretty pathetic sight. He is sitting in the dirt, scratching himself with pottery, and his wife comes out and she looks at him and says, "Just stop. Give up on God. Stop with your integrity. Just curse God and die." And so Job reminds her, God has the authority to give and take away. And he responds that it would be wrong as his creation to accept the good and not the bad. Job is then joined by his three friends, and they come and they sit with him in the dirt for 7 days quietly before Job lashes out in lament. Job brings his frustration and his anger and his fear before God. Now, it's in response to this lament that his friends are going to speak. Hearing Job at his end makes his friends respond. And so today we're going to look at the response of his first friend, Eliphaz the Temanite, as well as Job's rebuttal. So we'll have Eliphaz speak first, and then Job will speak back to him. So with that, we have a lot to do today. Let's get into it. Job chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? So the first response we see, as I said, is from Eliphaz, and he is the eldest of the friends, most people have assumed. He's also the gentlest and kindest of the friends, as we will see. And he begins here by appealing to Job's faith. Right, as he hears Job speaking to God, really yelling at God, he's somewhat appalled. Part of this seems to be that he struggles with the fact that Job would consider himself worthy to speak to God in such a way. But in another sense, he is just a friend who is concerned with his friend losing his faith. He's been sitting there comforting his friend for 7 days quietly, but now he feels the need to say something. And in the first 6 verses here, what he does is he points to Job's track record of faith. He says, Job, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have withheld the stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. Job, you have always been there for your friends. You have always known what to say. But now the roles have changed. Job is no longer the one giving advice or assisting the suffering. And so Eliphaz comes in and says, Job, remember that the same God that you have offered to all of these other people, the same God that you pointed to for peace and for hope, is still there for you. And so he's challenging Job not to give up his fear of God and his integrity. And this is good advice. Now, if you have any knowledge of, a general knowledge of the book of Job, you know that Job's friends don't look good by the end. They are often used as an example of bad advice and bad friendship. But as we see here, and we'll see at other times, much of what they say are actually true statements, though not always in the best way or at the right times. I think if Eliphaz would have left it here, right, if he would have stopped here, it would have been great. He's concerned for Job. He voices his concern for Job. He points to what Job has always trusted in. He's encouraging Job not to let the suffering define him. But then he decides he has to do a little bit more. Now he decides he needs to start kind of connecting some other dots, and this is where he gets himself into trouble. Here's what he says, verse 7, chapter 4. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So Eliphaz decides to give Job a lesson on righteousness. And he begins with a very simplistic understanding of justice known as the retribution principle. The retribution principle is very simply, you deserve what you receive. Everything in this life that you get is a result of your actions. You reap what you sow. This is the basis for the idea of karma, and many people in the world operate within this, even if they don't necessarily state their belief in it. The idea that if you do good, eventually that good will come back to you, and if you do bad, eventually that will return as well. Now, at its core, the retribution principle is not necessarily in conflict with biblical teaching. Right? Much of the Proverbs operate on the idea if you live wisely, it will result in an ordered and blessed life. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he also will reap. And the whole basis for the law is that there are consequences for actions. Sin requires punishment, and obedience leads to good. And so in a general sense, this is true. Living for God's glory brings the world into alignment with the created order. Acting against God brings destruction and chaos. Now, the problem is in application, because this isn't as clean as we want it to be. Oftentimes, the worst we suffer is because of another person's sin aimed at us. And sometimes the good that we do benefits others more than it does us. As well, sickness and death, which often cause the greatest pain and suffering in this life, are results of sin simply being in the world, not an act of individual retribution. And so what Eliphaz does here is he takes what is a true principle in general and he applies it directly to the relationship of God and Job. He assumes that the reason why Job was so rich and blessed earlier was because Job was so good. It was because of his integrity. And the fact that Job is now suffering is because he must have done something wrong. Based on his understanding of justice, Job's suffering can only be the result of him offending God in some way. And so he comes to Job at his lowest and rebukes him for hidden sin. Now, Eliphaz is trying to be helpful here. He's trying to be a good friend. And his simplification of sin and suffering makes human sense. This is why mythology and ancient systems of gods all operate this way. Right? If something bad happened to the people, they would attribute it somehow to the retribution of the gods. They would assume that somehow they have angered the gods and now that god needs to be appeased. And they would do rituals and offerings to make things right with those gods again. And so the only explanation within that system for what Job is experiencing is that Job has somehow offended God. Job may think that he is righteous, he may think that he is blameless, but no one is truly righteous before God, Eliphaz says. And he states this in the form of a question. Verse 17, he says, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be made pure before, can a man be pure before his maker?" Now again, theologically accurate question. The Bible tells us no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet this book began by labeling Job as a blameless man. And so we have to ask, what is going on? How do we rectify these two things? Well, we know that Job wasn't perfect because the Bible makes it clear that no human being besides Jesus was without sin. Yet Job's reputation was as a man who was upright and feared God. And we see that God is pleased with him in the story. So if we're talking about salvation and the ability to stand before a holy God, we would say Job is not righteous. He's not holy and without sin. But we can also be very clear that that isn't why he's suffering in the way that he is. As a matter of fact, if anything, Job is suffering because he was upright. Right? With the background that we have in the story, we know that Job's suffering is actually linked to his goodness, not of something that he did wrong. The reason why Satan has aimed at him is because he is a man who brings glory to God through his actions. So Eliphaz is not correct about the source of Job's current situation, and yet he does raise a question here that all people must grapple with. Can a man be pure before his maker? This is especially important when we think of God's holiness and the fact that he hates all sin. Right? Sin is an act of opposition against God. And so whenever we choose not to obey him, we are telling him that he is not worthy of being followed. Now, this isn't just like telling your parents no. This is denying the Creator. It's people who were created to worship and experience the joy of the Lord deciding we deserve more than that. We should receive some of that worship. God doesn't understand how important I am. And so we decide that we know better than God. And in that, we not only steal his glory, but we bring sin and destruction into his great creation. Now think about what you would do if you were him, which is a dangerous proposition, right? But just think, you create, you give life, you sustain, you explain to your creation how everything is supposed to work best, and then you bless them continually. And in response, they curse you. They doubt you. They act against you. They destroy what you have made and they call it good. They hurt one another and they call themselves innocent. How would you respond when they come before their maker? And I'm not talking about emotionally, how would you respond? Of course, we'd all be frustrated and angry. But what would be the right way of handling someone who acts in that way? And this is the predicament we all find ourselves in. Because God is holy and perfectly just, his response must punish sin and defend the victims our sin has created. No man can stand before God as righteous. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, made a way for the unrighteous to be made righteous. He made a way that sin could be punished and yet people could be spared. And so this question that Eliphaz presents here points directly to our need for Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that God acted to punish sin and redeem his people. God became man, he lived a perfect life, so that there would be a perfect mediator. Jesus then takes on the punishment for the sin of God's people so that justice could be upheld. Jesus receives the consequences of sin so that sinful people could stand as pure before their Maker. Jesus takes on all the punishment that we deserve, and he transfers his righteousness to us to restore the perfect relationship between God and his creation. This is God's great plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world into eternity forever. And every moment of human history plays a part in this complex plan where God makes sure that everything that is sowed is also reaped, where all evil is destroyed and the good is woven together to create the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we place our trust in him, even when our immediate situation is chaotic. And for many of you, that describes the present. Right? We are currently in a time when things don't seem to be working as they should, where we can't fix the problems that are in front of us, where we are suffering and we don't know who to blame. And the only answer is to place our hope and our trust in his sovereign plan, which is the advice that Eliphaz goes on to give here. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause." So Eliphaz is telling Job, don't give up on God in this moment. Which is interesting because Job hasn't. Right? At no time in this has Job turned from God. He's lamented. He's yelled at God. But he lamented to God. Lament is not the same as rejection. Job's lament in chapter 3 is simply him admitting that he could not understand and could not make sense of how this fits into God's good plan. I doubt Job would disagree with what Eliphaz has to say here. In verses 17 through 27, he declares who God is and what God is doing. He says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and you shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know, it is for our good." And so Eliphaz stresses He stresses the character of God, the goodness of God. He redeems. He brings peace. He protects. But Job knows this. Job knows that he serves a God of justice and redemption who binds up and heals. His issue with God right now and his struggle is that this isn't what he is experiencing. If he didn't believe these things about God, then he wouldn't have a problem, as we said last week. He could just basically say, well, this is not cool, not enjoying this. But his lament isn't based on not believing. His lament is based on the fact that what he believes about God does not make sense with what he is suffering. He believes in a God of justice, yet he is reaping something he hasn't sown. He believes that God has a plan, but he can't understand a plan that gives him all of these blessings, that gives him this great life, only to take it away in one night. He trusts God, but he doesn't feel like his trust has been honored. And so what we see in the response of Eliphaz is a misreading of where Job is. He's telling Job what he thinks Job needs to hear without really understanding Job's situation. Which is often how we approach people in grief. We hear their lament, we hear their words as if they are stating conclusions rather than processing pain. We take their fears and their anger and make judgment calls as to how well they are doing. But when a person is grieving, they are being confronted with a challenge to the truth that they hold dear. They're in the midst of a process they need to go through. And the problem with simple answers to a person who is grieving is not that they're wrong. It's that they don't help clear up this conflict between belief and experience, which is what's at the heart of lament. Platitudes sound so weak because they make it sound like the situation is easy, like you can believe your way out of it. And if we're often, so much of the time when we are giving people these sorts of answers, what we're trying to do is give them a way out of their struggle, a way out of their lament. But that lament is exactly where God has them, and it's the way that he's revealing new knowledge to them. What Eliphaz does here is he makes the situation that Job is going through really simple. He says, trust God, it'll all turn out for good, do the right thing, and God will bless you. But it isn't that simple. Because God's plan for this world are about much more than blessings as we think of them. God is working all things together for good for those who love him. And Job certainly fits that bill. But God is taking into account Job's sin. God is taking into account the fact that Job's life is going to be written into a book. God is taking into account that 8,000 years later, we are going to be studying Job's life. God's view of good includes redemption and justice and for all people of all times. It's not just about you or Job in this case. Again, God is weaving together all things. And so what Eliphaz does is he's taken the promises of God, these promises that are universal and eternal, and he's applied them individually to each life. God's whole plan is amazingly good and perfectly just. But the way that we experience life, as just a small part of that complex fabric, as a single variable amongst billions of people, with trillions of concerns and struggles and fears, we are at best short-sighted. And we need to admit, we can't see the whole picture. Which is what Job is crying out about. Job's struggle is that he can't see the big picture. In chapter 6, verse 8, he responds to Eliphaz by saying this. He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he wouldn't let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I shall be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Now, Job begins chapter 6 by making it clear to Eliphaz that Eliphaz just does not understand the pain that he is experiencing. But then in verse 8 here, he directs it back to God, and he starts talking about death again. Death is the only solution that makes sense within his current framework. What he's saying here is, God, if you want to punish me, do it. If your purpose is retribution, finish it. Just be done with the job. What Job really wants here is a reason, an answer for all of this. Without purpose, Job sees no motive to go on. Now, with reason, Job seems to be willing to take whatever God is going to give him. But there has to be an explanation. And so what Job is doing here is he's justifying his lament. He's making it clear that if he's going to make sense of suffering, it's going to come from God, right? And this is why he keeps directing his questions back to God. Because nothing that Eliphaz has said has taken the fact away from what he is suffering makes no sense in a world overseen by a just God. And Job wants to know why. God, why is this happening? Job makes it clear in chapter 7 that this severe difficulty has brought him face to face with the fact that human answers do not suffice. All of the answers this world gives us to the issues of suffering and evil are not satisfying. In verse 11 of chapter 7, he once again declares that God is the only place to find the answers. He says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." For Job here, the only conversation partner that brings peace is the one who holds the answers. And so he once again here is going to approach God with a list of questions, looking for a way to get out from underneath the weight of suffering. Maybe he can't understand everything, but if he can at least find a reason for the pain or a way to relieve the pain, might be enough. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 7, Job says this. He says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie on the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." So once again, Job is pretty frustrated here. He's trying to figure it out. Now, you might recognize the first two verses there. They sound somewhat familiar. And they're actually paralleled in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm 8, it says this. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now that's a psalm of David, and David's point in the psalm here is that with all of the amazing things that God has created, right, from what we see around us to the extents of the heavens, why put so much value on human beings? David says, "We're so small and we're so nothing, and yet you have chosen to give us a place of honor in your creation and in your plan of redemption." Now, Job uses this same idea in a slightly more pessimistic way. In a sense, God's concern for his people, the value that he has put on them, also puts pressure on them. Right? The rest of creation does not have to worry about worship or justice or meaning. Right? Animals don't ponder philosophy. Trees don't consider death. God's care and concern for human beings and the value that he has put on them also gives us a responsibility. Right? We're called to care for this earth. We're called to again, humble ourselves and worship our Creator. In order to do that, we have to have some understanding of how this world works, its purpose and its design. And so Job rightly points out the struggle. We are called to make much of this world, he says, while still being left with certain answers, while also being left without certain answers necessary to make sense of it. Right? In this world, we are left with issues like pain and suffering without the ability to solve them. Eliphaz wants to pretend like the answers that we hold are enough, like that we have everything we need. But Job rightly calls them lacking. Job calls out for more, right? I need more. I can't make sense with what you've given me. And Job calls out here for redemption. Job recognizes that the only answer that will ultimately make sense of his suffering and all suffering is a Savior who redeems. Trusting God is not enough to him. He needs to know some part of how God is going to work out this justice and grace. Now, the good news for us is on this side of the cross, we have more answers. Many of these blanks have been filled in. The clarity that Job is looking for here was provided for us in the gospel. Why do good people suffer? Because the sin in the world is running rampant. What hope do we have in a world of sin? The promise that God will punish all sin and restore his creation to a painless existence. But who can stand before the Maker? No one on their own, but all who put their trust in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. That makes this life then about wrestling with the difficulty of this world to bring everything that we can under the authority and the redemption of Jesus. What this means is that we should obey him in everything so that we aren't adding to the destruction of creation. We should act to bring justice into this world in the places where we see injustice, in the places where we can right what has been wronged. And in the end, we are to invite as many people into the family of God as we can. Right? The greatest act of reconciliation that we have in this life is to introduce people to Jesus, the only answer that can bring peace to suffering. One of the reasons why we have service every week is because otherwise we all get lost in our reasoning. We all get lost in trying to make sense of the difficulty that has no answers apart from the gospel. Now, as we saw last week, the gospel is not a simple answer that just makes everything easy, but it is the starting point from which we can rethink all that we see and experience. So right now, as we deal with trying to find answers to a pandemic and the resulting economic struggles and emotional challenges that people are experiencing, may we not seek out simple answers to a complex situation. Instead, let's do the hard work of struggling to place all of this under the redemptive plan of a good God who wants what is best for his whole creation. This is a time to admit that many of the answers that we have hoped in and trusted in do not satisfy. May we go to God, may we cry out to God, so that we may be made more complete worshipers and reconcilers in the world that he has placed us in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, all that you have given to us. Though we admit a lot of times We get stuck on the answers we can't find. We want reasons that you have not given. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to rest in what we know and to keep coming back to you in the places where we do not understand. God, your plan is so complex, and when we try to connect the dots, we mess it up. Just like Eliphaz here, we come to conclusions that are not accurate. And so we just pray that you would help us to continue to be refined, continue to be corrected. Help us to continue to grow and be made more into the people that you created us to be. And more than anything else, we thank you so much that you are committed to that process. We thank you that when we go to you, we know you are listening. And we thank you so much that you have promised us that one day we will understand this fully. We look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.